I titled today's message, The Triumphal Entry Revisited. I guess mainly for my benefit, because I remember we did study this passage last year. It was on Palm Sunday, because the triumphal entry is what we associate with Palm Sunday, and we make that association because the Gospel of John speaks of the palm branches that some people brought to that event. So we've arrived at this point now in Mark's Gospel, the third and actually final section of the Gospel as he presents it, which will be chapters 11 through 16. These cover what we know as Passion Week. They really cover just a few days, really basically 8 days from the entrance into Jerusalem and the triumphal entry and the death on the cross on Friday and his resurrection on the next Sunday. Somebody has said this, that the Gospels are passion narratives with long introductions. I think it's quite good, really, because all of the Gospel writers give a great amount the verses, chapters and verses to this one final all-important week. So in a sense, what we've seen in the first 10 chapters is the introduction to this most important part of the Gospel because of his death and resurrection that become a part of it. I want to read the text now. So this is Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." It's at this point now Jesus presents himself to the Jews as their long-awaited Messiah. Now, we've seen the credentials of the Messiah as they're given in the Old Testament numerous times. I'm not sure if we've actually looked at this verse together or not, but whether we have or not, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Isaiah, the 35th chapter of Isaiah. And it was, I suspect, well known among the Jewish people that when the Christ came, when the Messiah came, he would do the things that Isaiah had prophesied right here. Let me just read it to you. Isaiah 35, verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." We just read about that last Lord's Day. We looked at how Bartimaeus, the blind man, his eyes were opened in fulfillment of this prophecy. "And the ears of the deaf unstopped." And we've seen him doing that. That's been recorded in Mark's Gospel as well. "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." So these are some of the credentials of the Messiah. They knew that when someone would come who could do these things, this would mean the Christ had arrived. And yet, one of the interesting things we saw in these first chapters is that Jesus kept giving commands not to make him known. Do you remember that? Look at, going back to Mark now, let's go to the first chapter. And in the 34th verse of Mark 1, we see an interesting thing about he cast out demons, and the demons wanted to proclaim whom he was, the Holy One of God, and he did not permit that. It says here in the 34th verse, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And not only was it the demons he didn't want to make him known, he told people not to make him known as well. Right here in this chapter, we read in verse 40 about a leper, how he healed a leper. And look what he says here in verse 43. It says, and Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. So he didn't want this man to go out and tell about the healing to all the people. He did it anyway, which was very often the case. And it seems like at least one of the reasons why Jesus didn't want his credentials presented in was because it did create a great deal of excitement among the people. It did seem to get in the way of his being able to minister to the people in the teaching and preaching that he had come to do. In fact, here still in chapter 1, I'm going to read here verse 35. It says, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next town so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. He came out from heaven to preach, to teach. People needed to hear these words of his kingdom and of the gospel. Well, but that leads me to say this. All of that has changed at this point. Now, as he presents himself in the triumphal entry, he does claim by his actions that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Here's a quote from somebody I read this week. The time had in fact come for our Lord to put forward his messianic claims and to make his appeal to Jerusalem in a deliberately messianic capacity. And I wanted to read a quote to you here from Dr. France, a man that recently is deceased. I've really appreciated this man's commentary. He's an expert on Greek, really knows his Greek well. That's his high point. And I found his commentary interesting in that he brings out the conflict and the confrontation that exists between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. And I've enjoyed what he's had to say about that. Let me just read this. It's kind of an extended reading here, but it's good. Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem for the first and only time in Mark's narrative and at the end of a lengthy account of the journey from the north marks a climactic moment in the story. In the period leading up to the Passover festival, when large numbers of other pilgrims would have been making their way into the city, it might have been possible for Jesus and his disciples to arrive quite inconspicuously if they had so wished. Instead, by means of two dramatic actions, the royal procession outside the city walls and the demonstration in the temple, Jesus makes sure that his arrival is noticed. Both actions claim a unique status and authority for Jesus, and neither is calculated to win the goodwill of the religious authorities. A direct challenge to Jesus' credentials will quickly follow. In introducing his third act in this way, Mark allows his readers no doubt this is the beginning of a decisive confrontation in which neither side will be in a mood to compromise. The procession towards Jerusalem and the attack on the temple traitors are blatantly public acts which effectively throw down the gauntlet to the Jerusalem authorities and force them to respond. It has some interesting views on what is happening here. Very clearly, Jesus is making his claims known now as he proceeds in the triumphal entry. Because here is signs are given in this event of his identity as the king. So let's get into the text and look at the things that are here. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives," and then it goes on and says that Jesus sent two of the disciples in to find this animal. Now there's mention here of these two towns, or probably villages, of Bethphage and Bethany. And I'm of the opinion, as I try to look through the different gospel accounts, that Jesus was at Bethany, and Bethphage is the little town where the animal will be found. We know this from elsewhere in John's gospel. If you read in John chapter 12, Jesus had spent the day before in Bethany. He had been there because he was a guest at the home of the three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who had prepared a meal for him. And this, of course, is the Lazarus whom fairly recently he had risen from the dead, and this is the Mary who anointed him with oil. So the day before this event, he had been there in Bethany. And we know this too, for sure, that Bethany was a little town 2 miles from Jerusalem, because it says so in the Bible, John 11, verse 18, is specific about that. It was on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. If you ever go to Israel, no doubt you will visit the Mount of Olives. It's a high point in a trip there, really. It's 2,600 feet high, and you go there, and you can look down, and you can see the old city of Jerusalem very clearly. You look across the Kidron Valley, and you see the Temple Mount there, and the olive trees. There's still old olive trees there, not the original ones that were there in Jesus' day, but you might think they would. They look so old and gnarled. And it seems then that it is from Bethany that he sent to Bethphage, site unknown. Nobody knows where this was anymore, but it seems to have been a village on the edge of Jerusalem. I do think that's where the donkey was. If you read Matthew, you might kind of question that, but if you read it carefully, you'll see that it's quite possible that that's where the animal was. And so he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." Now, in doing this, Jesus is purposely fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. And among the kings of Israel, the mount of choice was not a horse. It was a donkey or a mule. This is how they were coronated as king. And Jesus knew that he was fulfilling the prophecy that is in Zechariah 9, verse 9, a messianic prophecy. Let's turn to that, if you would. And it's not hard to get to Zechariah. It's the next to the last book of the Old Testament, so really we're not that far from it where we have been studying. And in Matthew and John, both of those gospel writers actually mention that they're quoting and referring to this incident. Mark does not, but clearly he has this in mind. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Here's one of those messianic signs now. The Jews knew to look for this. Not only would the Messiah be the one who can open the eyes of the blind, heal the lame, open the ears of the deaf, but he'd come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And I think verse 10 is rather significant too. It says something about what kind of a king he will be. It says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And what that really indicates there in that rather maybe warlike language, but actually he's a king who brings peace. It's the peace that he will accomplish on the cross, where he reconciles us to God through his death on the cross. It makes you think of Romans 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most important peace that anyone can have, is to be rightly related to our God. And Jesus comes into Jerusalem to accomplish that. You notice, too, his rule will be extensive, from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Kind of makes you think again of the passage in Daniel 7 where Jesus has repeatedly said he's the Son of Man. He's the one who receives a kingdom as he goes before the Ancient of Days. It is a kingdom that will last for all eternity. So Jesus is fulfilling this as he comes into Jerusalem. One other verse I'd have you look at as well. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 1, I think this verse is significant in this context. 1 Kings 1, having to do with the crowning of Solomon, David's son Solomon, when the kingdom passed from David to his son. And reading in verse 38, notice what it says. 1 Kings 1, verse 38. "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon!' And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise." And it's almost a picture there, Solomon coming back into the city and David coming in like fashion, one riding on a mule and Jesus rides on a donkey. So this is a very clear indication of Jesus' claim to be the King and the Christ. I want to read that verse 2. There's this one little phrase here again I want to pick out. So you go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. I think it's interesting what William Hendrickson says about that in his commentary. He notes passages from the Old Testament where there were certain animals that were to be set aside for a sacred use, that no one had ever sat upon them, or they'd never been yoked in any way. I don't think we'll turn to it, but Numbers 19, verse 2, would be an interesting passage concerning the proper red heifer used for cleansing. And this is what Hendrickson says here. says it could be a colt upon which no one ever sat, hence an unbroken or unbacked colt by God reserved for sacred use. And then he goes on and points out not only was the colt set aside for sacred use because no one else had ever used it, he mentions Mary's womb. She was a virgin, and no other child had ever been conceived in her womb, set aside for a sacred use. And he also mentions the tomb in which Jesus was buried, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible specifically says no one else had ever been laid in that tomb. All of these, I think it's interesting how he sees that. I think it's probably right, set aside for a sacred use. Let me read verses 3 through 6 here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing by there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. One of the other gospel writers, I think it's Matthew, does tell us that those standing by and asking, what are you doing, really were the owners of the colt. But some of the commentators have made this point that a king had the authority to secure a mount whenever and wherever he needed it, no matter who owned it. But I'd note this too about Jesus as he does acquire this animal for temporary use. There's a respectful explanation given to the owners as to why he would use it and a promise to return it when he's done with it. I don't think this needs to be said, but I'll say it anything. I guess we ought to remember anything we borrow, we ought to return it, right? I was thinking about one of my favorite comic strips, Dagwood. He has a friend named Herb who's always borrowing things and he never returns them. Makes a good comic strip, but makes for a rather frustrating situation in life. And then verses 7 and 8, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it. Of course, they would do that because nobody's ever sat on this colt and it's never had a saddle on it then, so the cloaks become the saddle. And he sat on it, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. I think we could say this, that a king really ought to have a red carpet on which to enter. I guess this is his red carpet. Probably it was all kinds of colors because of the cloaks that were significant, how they did that, how they put those down on the dirt, on the ground, because that's how a king should enter. And then verse 9, he really hears words that a king should hear, cried out, says, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. If you have the Reformation Study Bible, there's a note here that explains Hosanna. It comes from Psalm 118, and they explain it's a Greek transliteration of the Aramaic words for save us, O Lord. The crowd is shouting phrases from that psalm. In those days, kings were sometimes called shepherds, often called saviors. And it's most appropriate that the words be spoken, save us, O Lord, because he indeed is the Savior. In verse 11, here's really another sign of his kingship, messiahship. It says, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And I believe in doing that, in that he went into the temple, he fulfilled another prophecy. It's in Malachi chapter 3, and that's, of course, that last book of the Old Testament. Let me read it to you, Malachi 3, verse 1. And maybe we'll probably come back to this verse next week, because he's coming again to the temple the next day to cleanse it. But here in Malachi 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And he did. He came to his temple. As I say, that there's more to that. The fulfillment of that and other words that are written there, I think, that have to do more with the cleansing, and we'll get to that next week. But it is a messianic sign. This is a triumphal entry. And yet, some have suggested maybe we should call it the tragic entry, because they rejected him. Because people who are so excited at this point and they're crying out, "Hosanna, save now, our King is coming." In just a few days, they'll change their mind and their shouts will be to crucify him. Well, we should continue to consider the triumphal entry, because he triumphed and accomplished exactly what he came to do. And he had to die to accomplish that. And yet there is a tragedy about it too, that they rejected him. And if you look at John's Gospel, chapter 1, and these words are in the bulletin as well, but in John 1, verse 11, we read this verse. He came to his own. And what is implied by that, he came to his own world. He came to the very creation that he had created. This is, but his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. That's the tragedy of this. And why did they not receive him? Because he wasn't the kind of Messiah they really wanted. They had decided what they wanted. They wanted a Messiah, a king, to come to provide food, to provide healing, to provide creature comforts, and to save them from Rome. And that all may seem good, but they didn't want what they needed most, was to be saved from sin. And they failed to appreciate the problem of sin, which is fallen mankind's greatest problem and what most needs to be dealt with and can only be dealt with by a substitutionary death of a perfect sacrifice. And nothing has changed. It's the same today in our world. People want Jesus if they think that he can give them health, he can give them wealth, he can give them prosperity. They're not that concerned about the fact that he can deal with their sin issue and he can bring the change in that life. And here's the thing that has to be guarded against, because in the church we might recognize that what people want is that other Jesus. We got to be careful we aren't not tempted to give them that other Jesus, because that's not going to help anybody. We need to hold to the true gospel that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. I got this little booklet, was mailed, and it's called 10 Indictments Against the Modern Church. And it's been quite interesting to read. I agree with every indictment. Everything this man says is true. I don't like the way he says some of it. He's really harsh at times. But I'll just read a paragraph here that does kind of bring out how wrong efforts are sometimes used in evangelism. It says, the fifth indictment, an unbiblical gospel invitation. Men today are trusting in the fact that at least one time in their life they prayed a prayer and someone told them they were saved because they were sincere enough. And so if you ask them, are you saved? They do not say, yes, I am, because I am looking unto Jesus and there is mighty evidence giving me assurance of being born again. No, they say instead, one time in my life I prayed a prayer. Now they live like devils, but they prayed a prayer. I heard of one evangelist who was coaxing a man to do that thing. Finally, the man felt so uncomfortable, the evangelist said, well, I'll tell you what. I will pray to God for you, and if it is what you want to say to God, squeeze my hands. And doesn't seem to me like a very appropriate evangelistic technique. Then there's just one more thing here that we might notice. Let's go back to that passage in John 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Do you see the importance in that passage of being born again? It is those who believe in Christ's name who become children of God. But because of our fallenness, it is necessary for that to happen, that we would be born again, born of God. And so once again, I have to return to what I think is a correct understanding of these matters in as Reformed people would understand it, how very, very significant it is that God in his grace has granted to us regeneration. He has birthed our hearts that we would have hearts that are open to the gospel, repenting of sin and receiving Christ. So that's where we take this gospel to today, and I'd encourage you to look ahead now at the next passage, the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. These two events go together. The cursing of the fig tree is pretty much an acted out parable of the cleansing of the temple and the judgment that falls upon this people who have rejected their Messiah. So that's what we'll be looking at next Sunday.